This morning we are back in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and while our sermon is going to draw really from the first 12 chapters of this book, I'm going to read excerpts from chapter 2 and chapter 6. And this is so rich and so full, we might even spend a little bit more time on this in Sunday school this morning. But hear this, this is in chapter 2 beginning in verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. How can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, and they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. And then from chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this day that you would unmask our idols, that you would strip us of them, that we might hold fast and cling to you alone. Father, would you show us our sin? Would you convict us deeply, that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might run to the cross for forgiveness and renewal? Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. What is sin? Christians have traditionally defined sin in a wide variety of different ways down through the centuries. Some have focused on the etymology of the word. This is sort of the favorite of preachers. They'll talk about what the meaning of the word sin is if you trace it back to its roots. Sin means missing a target. It means missing the mark. To sin is to fall short of what we were designed to be as God's image bearers. Others have defined sin in terms of the law of God. This, for example, is what you will find in our own Presbyterian tradition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin is doing what God forbids or failing to do what God commands. Sin is lawlessness. It is either falling short of a standard or transgressing a boundary. And those standards and those boundaries, of course, are defined by God's Word. Still others have defined sin against the backdrop of God's good creation. Sin is defined as that which interrupts or violates God's shalom, the peace and the harmony that he originally built into the creation. In this way, sin is a dehumanizing force. It turns us into caricatures of ourselves. It knocks life out of whack. Dorothy Sayers is a good example of this kind of thinking about sin. She said that sin is a deep or radical dislocation of the soul. A deep dislocation of the soul. Think about that. If you dislocate a limb, something's out of joint. Something is off center. See, Sayers is saying our souls were made, we were created to center our lives around God. But because of sin, we center our lives on something else. Sin decenters us. Dostoevsky is another example of this. He has one character say that man is bestial. And then another says, well, that's not really fair to the beasts. See, sin is this dehumanizing force or power in our lives. It corrupts and mars God's good creation. Yet another way of looking at sin is to say that sin is a parasite. Sin is parasitic. It feeds on what is good. It has no life of its own. It can't sustain itself on its own. It simply feeds off that which is good. Augustine is a good example of this way of looking at sin. He said sin is privation. It is a lack of something good. It is a distortion of something good. Evil, he said, has no existence on its own. Rather, it rides piggyback on that which is good and corrupts it. It turns that which is good to an evil use. And so Augustine says, just as darkness is the absence of light, or just as sickness is the absence of health, so sin is the absence of that which is good. It is a privation. It is a lack. And Augustine, of course, used this to show that ultimately sin is nothingness. He used this to show the utter irrationality of sin, that you can't explain sin because it's not really a thing. It is the lack of a thing that ought to be there. Others have defined sin in still other ways. Jonathan Edwards said that the essence of sin is unbelief. It is saying no to God's yes. Edwards defined sin as resisting God's plan and work of redemption by our unbelief. The great Christian philosopher Cornelius Van Til defined sin as autonomy. Sin is what happens when man puts himself in the place of God, when man makes himself the ultimate authority, the final arbiter of true and false, the final judge of what is right and wrong. Sin is when man makes himself the measure of all things. Now, all those definitions of sin are good, they're true, they're important, but none of them are quite identical to the definition that Jeremiah the prophet gives to us. Jeremiah defines sin in terms of idolatry. According to Jeremiah, sin is having or serving another god. Or as Jeremiah describes it again and again in this metaphor that he uses in these chapters, and he actually uses this in some very graphic ways, sin is spiritual adultery. It is joining yourself to a false god. It is communing with a false god. In chapter 2, verse 23, he compares the sinful desires of Judah to an animal in heat, an animal in the grip of her desire during mating season. In chapter 3, verse 13, he describes sin in terms of an illicit relationship with foreign deities. This is what Israel has done. She has gone after foreign gods and married herself to them. In chapter 7, verse 18, he says that sin is offering sacrifices to other gods. What is sin? Sin is communion with other gods. In chapter 3, verse 20, God says that Israel is like an adulterous woman who deals treacherously with her husband. This is the essence of Israel's sin, violating the covenant by joining herself to other gods, putting herself in the service of other gods. Now, if we look at the anatomy of sin, according to Jeremiah, if we dissect sin, as Jeremiah does here, we find that there are a lot of other features to sin as well. As Jeremiah further unpacks the nature of sin, we see that this idolatry that Israel is engaged in is both personal and social. It's both individual and structural. It not only has to do with the hearts of individuals, but also with corporate structures, with their common life together. And so, for example, in chapter 2, verse 34, he describes their oppression of the poor and of the weak. This is how their idolatry manifests itself. In chapter 5, verse 28, Jeremiah says they've grown fat and sleek, but they no longer plead the cause of the fatherless or care for the needy. See, their hearts are corrupt, and that manifests itself in their corrupt social structures. They don't care for the weak or protect the weak as they ought. Jeremiah shows that sin carries with it its own punishment Augustine said, God punishes sin with sin. And in a way, Jeremiah says the same thing. Here in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, your backslidings will rebuke you. Your evil will chastise you. See, it's sort of like a child playing with a toy the wrong way. And a parent says, if you play with your toy that way, it's going to break. And the child persists in his disobedience, and the toy breaks. Well, in a sense, you could say that sin has its own punishment built in. Jeremiah shows that sin is a problem that we can't fix on our own. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22 says, God says to the people, though you wash yourselves with soap, you are still marked with your iniquities before me. Sin is a mark we can't erase. It's kind of like Lady Macbeth in the Shakespeare play. She has, there in that play, as Shakespeare tells the story, Lady Macbeth, her husband has killed the king of Scotland at her urging. But now she is tormented with guilt over this. In fact, she's tormented ultimately to the point of insanity. But on her way to insanity, she has a dream where there is a spot of the slain king's blood on her hand. It stains her hand, and there's nothing she can do to get that spot out. Well, that's the kind of picture that Jeremiah draws. Our sin marks us before God, and we can't wash it away. We don't have any eraser with which we can erase it. It is there. We can't remove it. Jeremiah shows us the disastrous consequences of sin. He laments Judah's sin because Judah's sin will bring the curses of the covenant down upon their heads. The temple will be destroyed. The nation will be exiled. And of course, this is a sign for us, an image for us, a picture for us of what sin does to all of us. It separates us from God. For Israel to lose the temple meant that she lost her connection point with God, her point of contact with the Creator of heaven and earth, her point of contact with the true God. Sin separates us from God. It puts a barrier between us and God. And not only that, but we find in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 17, that sin has a rippling effect. It has a downstream effect. The next generation, he says there, the children lose blessing through the sin of their parents. Sin has these downstream consequences. You can't contain the effects or the ramifications of your sin. Sin never affects just the sinner or just, say, the one person that he thinks he's sinning against. It always has these wide-ranging, rippling effects that cannot be contained. So that's the anatomy of sin, according to Jeremiah. But there's still more here, actually. And actually, there are a couple things that emerge as central themes about Judah's sin and Israel's sin in these chapters. See, Jeremiah also shows what sin does to sinners, how sin puts us in a state of denial and self-deception. And he continually brings to the forefront the fact that Judah is denying her sin, and Judah is in a state of self-deception about her sin. See, what their sin is doing to them, really, the biggest problem is that they deny that they have a problem at all. They're in a state of denial. They are in a state of self-deception. And so, for example, in chapter 2, verse 23, God says to them, how can you say, I am not polluted? See, God through the prophet says, you polluted yourselves with idols. They say we're not polluted. God says, how can you say that? It's so obvious that you are polluted with idols. Where we read in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, the prophet accuses them of healing their wounds lightly or slightly. It's sort of like putting band-aids on tumors. He says, your prophets cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Says they deal falsely with themselves and with one another. They're self-deceived about the fact that there's peace. Really, there is no peace in the land. They are in a state of denial. Really, the kind of thing that's going on here, Jeremiah is seeking to jar them out of a state of denial. This is sort of like dealing with an alcoholic or a drug addict. You know, Jeremiah comes along and says, you are addicted to idols. And like any addict, they say, no, we are not. They say, no, we're not polluted. We don't have an idol problem. We're not addicted to idols. See, that's the thing about addiction. An addict will deny what is obvious to everyone else. He lives a lie. He deceives himself. There's nothing further than trying to convince an addict that he has a problem. And yet that is exactly what Jeremiah is doing here. He says, look, don't you see what you're doing to yourselves? Everyone else can see that you're destroying yourselves. Everyone else can see that you're going after false gods, that you are idolatrous. He's pleading with them. It's sort of like a one-man intervention with a nation of addicts. I looked this up, so I would be sure to get it right. This is kind of the official definition of an intervention. An intervention is when a team of people lovingly confronts an addict. The goal of an intervention is to show the addict how much he's hurting the people he loves in order to jar him out of a state of denial so that he can see the depth of his problem, so that he can see he really has a problem. See, sinners by nature deny their sin. The essence of sin is to deny that we are sinners. Addiction, when we think about alcoholism or drug addiction, those may be particularly intense forms of that, but all sin entails a kind of denial, a kind of self-deception. And this is exactly what Judah is engaged in here. They are denying that they are addicted to idols. They are denying that they are polluted with idols. They are saying there's peace, peace, when really there's nothing, when really there's no peace at all. See, there's nothing more symptomatic of our sin problem than our denial of it. And what I want to do, I want to give you some really extreme examples of this. Really extreme examples of people who have denied humanity's sin problem altogether. And then I want to move that closer to home. Okay? Let me give you a few examples of this. There was a husband and wife couple in the 19th century in Britain, Sidney and Beatrice Webb, and they were heavily involved in the formation of Britain's welfare society. They both had rejected the Christianity of their youth. They had both embraced a popular doctrine among intellectuals at the time of the essential goodness of man. And early on in her career, Beatrice wrote this in her journal, which actually is still in print. She wrote, "I have staked everything on the essential goodness of man." Now, 35 years later, after 35 years of doing social work, this is what she wrote in her journal. She said, "I now realize how permanent the evil impulses and instincts in us are that mere social machinery can never change." See, she lived most of her life and spent most of her career in a state of denial about human sin. It took her about 35 years to figure out what the Bible could have taught her in about 3 pages. See what she could have learned from the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and the whole rest of the Scripture. She was a smart woman, but she was in a state of self-deception about the nature of humanity, the nature of humanity's problem. But it's not just liberals who are deceived by sin into denial. Ronald Reagan, one of our greatest presidents, believed in the fundamental goodness of man, or at least the fundamental goodness of Americans, but really he seemed to apply this to all of humanity. His epitaph has one of his most famous quotes. He says there, "I know in my heart man is good. That is why right will always eventually triumph and why there's purpose and worth to each and every life." See, man is deep down inside, man is good. And therefore, because deep down inside human beings are good, therefore right will win out in the end. And one of the things I think about Reagan that was so appealing was sort of this sunny optimism that he had about human nature. In Gary Willis's book on Reagan, he says that Reagan did not believe in original sin because he found it uncheering. See, Reagan, which obviously it's not very cheery. Reagan did a whole lot of good, but he persisted in this denial of man's deep, dark depravity. Let me give you another example of this. Ernest Becker, one of the most famous social scientists of the 20th century. In fact, he was a Pulitzer Prize winner. He's a very smart man. He wrote 2 books on evil. First book he published early on in his career, it's called The Structure of Evil, and he argued there, it was a lot like what the Webbs tried to argue for in Britain, he argued that the real source of mankind's problems in the world, problems like poverty and war and so forth, is social oppression. We have social structures which allow the rich to oppress the poor. And if we would just apply the principles of enlightened sociology to politics, we could end evil in the world. We could basically do away with evil if we just got the politics straightened out. Well, after he died, his last writing, his last work, was published posthumously. It's called Escape from Evil. And in the preface, this is what he says. I am now looking at humanity full in the face for the first time. In my previous works, I failed to see how truly vicious human behavior is. He says, this is the dilemma I have been caught in along with others who are trying to keep the Enlightenment tradition alive. See, Becker, like the Webbs, after years of denial about humanity's sin problems, and after years of thinking about how to fix these problems in society, realized that you couldn't fix humanity through a better tax code or school system or legislation. And it's so interesting in the case of the Webbs and in the case of Ernest Becker, the way this works. You know, you never hear somebody start out saying, you know, I think all people are rotten scumbags. And then towards the end of their life, they say, well, I've reconsidered things, and actually, I think, you know, humans are generally very kind and generous and loving people. It doesn't work that way. But you see the reverse all the time. People start off with kind of this sunny optimism about human nature. They deny human sin problem as long as they can, but ultimately they find that they can't do it. Again and again, you see that kind of thing play out. See, the ultimate sin is the denial that we are sinners. The ultimate idolatry is denying that we have idols. Now, we might say, well, those examples, you know, they don't really hit too close to home. We all know that we are sinners. We know that we have a sin problem. We confess our sin and our idolatry every week. Well, okay, that's true. But think about the book of Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah is not addressing the pagans. He's addressing the people of God. He's addressing Israelites. He's especially addressing Judah. And the nation of Judah still had a way of confessing their sin on a regular basis. They still did the sin offerings every week, every day, in fact, as a way of ritualizing their acknowledgement of sin. They were still going through the motions in confessing their sin, but they still played the denial game in their hearts. God came and said, you are polluted. And they said, how are we polluted? You know, what, us? Do us do something wrong? Us commit idolatry? No, you know, surely you've got the wrong people. In chapter 2, verse 35, they say, we're innocent. They say, God's not going to be angry with us. They say, essentially, we have not sinned. But God says, oh, yes, you have. See, they're in a state of denial. And I would suggest that we do exactly the same thing. This is not just an ancient Israelite problem. We can say, well, it's too bad they had that problem. This is a modern-day church problem as well. I think Friedrich Nietzsche captured this dynamic well. And I want you to see if this rings true to your experience, because I know it rings true to my experience. Nietzsche, of course, was not a Christian. In fact, he, in some ways you could say he was the ultimate anti-Christian, sort of an evil genius type. But because he was so evil, in his madness, he actually saw a lot of things clearly, saw a lot of issues clearly, sometimes saw things more clearly than Christians did. Listen to what he says about this. This is from his book, Beyond Good and Evil, where he describes this inner dialogue that we have with ourselves. I have done that, says my memory. See, memory recalls some bad thing that we've done. Memory brings it back up. I have done that, says my memory. I cannot have done that, says my pride. And pride remains adamant until at last memory yields. See, Nietzsche is saying pride reshapes memory so that we don't have anything to confess. Pride squeezes out our memory. It rationalizes what we've done so that we can forget about it, so that we can forget some sin that we've committed. See, our pride puts another layer between us and God. It's like a force field, a shield that keeps any conviction of sin from getting through. And this is really exactly what Jeremiah says. This is, you know, Jeremiah and Nietzsche are saying the same thing, which means you better listen. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They do not know how to blush. See, because of the pride of their hearts, they don't even know how to feel shame anymore. They don't blush over their sin. Even when confronted with it, they don't blush over it. They don't get convicted over it. In chapter 8, verse 6, God says, no man repented of his wickedness. They asked What have I done? What have I done? I don't remember doing that. Pride has made them forget. They've forgotten. They have talked themselves out of conviction. They're in a state of denial. See, pride acts as a kind of shield that blocks us from any conviction of sin. We see this play out all the time, and we kind of laugh at it when we see it on the public stage, but we do it in our own hearts. You know, see this, all you have to do is watch politicians when they get caught in the act, so to speak. Cornelius Plantinga, his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, tells the story of a U.S. senator who in 1992 got charged by 16 women with flagrant sexual harassment. And even though there were all these accusers together, at first he flatly denied the charges. He said, I have not done that. Then as the public evidence began to mount, as more and more of these women were coming forward talking about exactly what he had done, he attacked the credibility of his accusers, all 16 of them. Then he issued a statement that said, quote, I never intended to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Then, as the cover-up got harder and harder to pull off, he told the media that he would, quote, seek professional help to see if my alleged behavior is related to my use of alcohol. Now see, we kind of laugh at that, but the same dynamic plays out in our own hearts all the time. See, that's a way of confessing without really confessing anything. He'd forgotten how to blush. His own heart was engaged in this massive cover-up operation. See, it's like Judah asking, what have I done? But again, we all do this. Plantinga goes on to explain how denial turns into self-deception. We fool ourselves about our sin. This is what he says. Self-deception is a shadowy phenomenon by which we pull the wool over some part of our own psyche. We put a move on ourselves. We deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. We assert, adorn, and elevate what we know to be false. We prettify ugly realities and sell ourselves the prettified versions. Thus, a liar might transform. I tell a lot of lies to shore up my pride, to occasionally I finesse the truth in order to spare other people's feelings. We become our own dupes, playing the role of both perpetrator and victim. We know the truth, and yet we do not know it because we persuade ourselves of its opposite. We actually forget, think here what Nietzsche says, we actually forget that certain things are wrong and that we have done them. To the extent that we are self-deceived, we occupy a twilight zone in which we make up reality as we go along, a twilight zone in which the shortest distance between two points is a labyrinth. See, this is exactly what Jeremiah is getting at. In fact, later on in this book, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The heart is wicked, it's deceitful. Who can understand it? See, Jeremiah is saying, you can't even plumb the depths of your own depravity. Half the time when you're sinning, you don't even know that you're sinning or why you're sinning. If you were stopped, if somebody interrupted your act of sin, you wouldn't even be able to explain why you did it. And afterwards, you would block it out. You would make yourself forget about it so you wouldn't have to confess it. You wouldn't even remember what you had done. See, idolatry leads to delusion. See, Jeremiah defines all sin as idolatry, and what these idols do, they delude us. See, sin consists in going after false gods, in serving false gods, in enslaving ourselves to false gods. Sin becomes a kind of fatal attraction. We are drawn to the very things that will kill us. Now, obviously, we live in a very different culture than ancient Judah was, and so the false gods that we are drawn to are different than their false gods. But this dynamic that Jeremiah describes of idolatry is still the same. And Jeremiah's analysis of it is absolutely brilliant. It's very interesting. In chapter 4, verse 30, this is what he says, and this is probably the clearest place where this plays out. He says, you clothe yourself in crimson, you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, you put on makeup and make yourself fair, but all in vain, for your lovers despise you. They will seek to take your life. And actually, he gives the same picture in chapter 2, verse 32, where he talks about how a bride doesn't forget her attire. You know, a bride never forgets to dress herself up for her wedding day, to make herself look her best. But it's all in vain. And in chapter 4, verse 30, we find it's in vain because those that as Israel does this, as she dresses herself up for her false gods, the false gods are not impressed. The false gods still end up despising her and seeking to take her life. See, this is what Jeremiah says about idolatry. He says, you do your best to serve your false gods. You do your best to look pretty for them, to please them, and still they will despise you and seek to kill you. See, if you try to serve some false god, you will find that its burden is not easy. Its yoke is not light. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you give to that false god, it's going to demand more. Let me give you a couple examples of how this works. What if you are a student and you make your god the god of good grades, the god of achievement? And so you study really, really hard to please your god. But you find that you can never satisfy it because you know what? You might get an A on the test, but you know what? There's another test coming up. And the god of achievement has put you on a treadmill and you will never satisfy it. It's sort of like a sports team. You know, what happens when a sports team wins the championship? Within 30 seconds of the buzzer, there's some guy sticking a microphone in the coach's face saying, can you do it again next year? You don't even get to enjoy it. See, the god of achievement is a very demanding god. And actually, Jeremiah 5:25 addresses this. He says, because of your sin, good things are withheld from you. You can't enjoy anything because the god of achievement won't let you. Or what if you make your work your god? You make your work into an idol, and then you don't get the promotion that you've been striving so hard for. Will your God forgive your failures? Will that God comfort you in your time of failure? No, it won't. That God has no forgiveness to offer you. Or what if your God is your appearance, your looks, your attractiveness? This, of course, is the god that gives us eating disorders and obsessive plastic surgeries. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot satisfy this god. You cannot please this god forever because even if you look good now, you're going to get older. You're going to get out of shape. There's going to come a day when you can't work out as much. There's going to come a time when wrinkles start to show up. You will fail that god, and that god will despise you for it, and you will be left with nothing. You know, if your self-worth depends totally upon the admiration of others, pretty soon you're not going to be worth much. And this God will continue to demand and you will have nothing to give to it. See, there's always going to be someone coming along who looks better than you or who can attract more attention than you. You will fail this God and you will be destroyed by it. Or what if you make your children into a God? This one is kind of tricky because we love our children, and rightfully so, and we see our children as a blessing, but it's possible to turn children into an idol, to live for your children, to put all your hopes into your children so that their success is everything to you. How successful they can be, or whether or not they can stay healthy, or who they marry, or what other people think of them becomes obsessive for you. It controls you. See, children are a blessing, but they make terrible gods. And if you make your children into an idol, for one thing, you're going to end up worrying a lot. Because they're not going to need comfort there for you. But also, you will find your hopes dashed. Your hopes will be smashed because your children will never live up to your expectations. Children are sinners too. They won't fulfill all of your hopes and desires. Or what if you make approval your God? Other people's opinion of you, what other people think. What other people think comes to control you. That becomes your God. Well, think about it. How can you be a good friend to someone then? Can you ever give somebody constructive criticism? Well, no, because you're scared to death of turning them away from you. Can you ever accept criticism? No, it absolutely crushes you because it makes you feel like a complete failure. You're so wrapped up in what people think. You're so wrapped up in getting in having a high approval rating from those around you. You can't do the right thing when the pressure's on because you're more concerned with pleasing people than you are with pleasing the Lord. See, will the approval God ever say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? No. Because there's always somebody else to please. That God can never be satisfied with your performance. See, what Jeremiah says is true. All these gods end up hating you. They will take your life, no matter how pretty you try to make yourself look for them. These gods will end up despising you. And I think actually, this is why our idolatrous culture more and more finds things like euthanasia so attractive. You know, why especially in old age is it so attractive for people to think about simply ending their lives? Well, it's because we're living for gods that will forsake us in old age and in times of suffering. And so we have nothing left to live for. We hit old age and our gods have let us down and we can't please those gods any longer. Those gods despise us and we know it. Jeremiah 2:27 addresses this. He says, where will your gods be in times of trouble? When suffering comes, when old age hits, when hard times come, your gods won't be able to save you. Instead, Jeremiah says, your gods are going to say to you, arise and save us. See, the thing about these idols, these false gods can't save you. In fact, they demand that you save them. They can't bring salvation. They need salvation. And no matter how hard you work for your false god, it will always demand more and more of you. No matter how pretty you make yourself for that god, it will always end up despising you. See, it will be impossible for you to please that god. All these other gods say, if you fail me, you will die. Only one God says, because you have failed, therefore I will die for you. And that's the God that Jeremiah points us to. See, other gods take, only one God gives, and in fact, he gives us himself. He gives us his son in order to redeem us. And that really brings us to the solution. I want to give you one piece of the solution here. We will look at the other piece of the solution that Jeremiah describes in Sunday school. What is the way out, this labyrinth, this maze that we create for ourselves? What is the way out? Well, we started to hint at it last week. It's there in Jeremiah chapter 3. God promises that a day will come when the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem will be obsolete. See, that was a big deal for Jeremiah to say this to the people because they're about to lose the Ark of the Covenant. The temple is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah says, the Ark of the Covenant will be obsolete. God will make you his people into his throne. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place of God's enthronement on earth. And Jeremiah says, you will be the true Ark of the Covenant. Now, what happened at the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Jeremiah is saying, you, as the true Ark of the Covenant, will be sprinkled with the blood of the true and final sacrifice. Atonement will be made, and the blood of that atoning sacrifice will cover you, so that God can dwell there upon you and in your midst. In fact, God says later on in this same passage, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people when you turn your hearts towards me. But not only that, not only is the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled for the cleansing of sin, the Ark of the Covenant also housed, among other things, the Ten Commandments, the law written on tablets of stone. Now, what does it mean for God to transform his people into the true Ark of the Covenant? It means that he writes his law not on tablets of stone now, but on our own hearts by the work of his Spirit. So that, as he says in that chapter later on, God will enable us to no longer follow the evil dictates of our own hearts. Rather, we will cling to him, we will obey him. Jeremiah goes on in chapter 3 to say that as part of this whole package of lessons, what he will do for his people, he will give us true shepherds and teachers to keep us in the way of salvation, to keep us walking in paths of obedience. And so what he says in chapter 3, verse 23, will finally come true. God himself will be our salvation. See, this is our hope. Jeremiah describes it elsewhere as a new covenant where God will forgive our sin, he will remember our sin no more, and he will write his law on our hearts by his Spirit. That is our hope, that God has broken into our lives, that he is doing these things, that he is bringing these things to fulfillment in us, that we are being transformed into an Ark of the Covenant upon which the Lord himself has enthroned himself as king. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank you for these promises to us that you make in Jeremiah, that you don't simply expose our idolatry, the ways in which we serve false gods that we can never satisfy, gods that will always demand more and more from us, ultimately that will demand that we save them. But Father, we thank you that you have broken into history. You have given us your Son, that through your Son, the blood of atoning, the blood of atonement has been sprinkled, the atoning sacrifice has been made, you have forgotten our sins as far as the east is from the west. And Father, that's no game of denial that you're playing. That really has happened through the cross. And Father, we thank you also that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, that your law has been written in our hearts, that through the Spirit we are empowered to obey you, to cling to you, to forsake our idols. Father, help us to do these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.